Good morning and welcome. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're glad that you are here with us as together we look into God's word and God's rule for our lives. If you are like me, the last few weeks have felt like they've been full of big changes for our church family. And it's that sense of life that's changing or life in flux or constant shifting that is sometimes almost exhausting for us. I think sometimes the older I get, the more frequent I am to try to see if I can find the switch that stops the merry-go-round. And if you've lived more decades than I have, you may have some words of wisdom for me in that. But as I was preparing for our time together in God's Word this morning, I was really reminded of that verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where God tells his people that I, the Lord, do not change. And I think that is such a powerful reminder to all of us that in the middle of everything that's going on in our lives, that God is always faithful. If you have been with us for any length of time, you will know that in the Sundays that I am sharing, we are slowly and probably for some of you painfully working our way through the book of Leviticus. And we've been asking ourselves to consider our answer to the ancient question of Leviticus. How do the sinful people of God live their very ordinary lives in the presence of a God who is holy? And I sometimes think, as I've been working my way through Leviticus, that it would be easier to think about God as holy if we had the same visible reminder of his presence, right? So for the audience of Leviticus, when they wanted to think about the presence of God, they could look out their window or tent flap or whatever you want to call it, and they could see this pillar of fire at night or this cloud by day that is hovering over the tabernacle. A very visible reminder, right? The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. So there really was not a time, either by day or by night, where you couldn't visibly be reminded of the presence of God. And when I drove to the building this morning, there was no pillar of fire or cloud hanging over our church building, although a pillar of fire could feel kind of warm, I will admit. But we don't have that same visible reminder of God's Spirit, but yet, you know, God's Word tells us that we have the presence of God's Holy Spirit with us in our lives. And it's that lets us look at a text like our passage from Leviticus this morning, and see what principles that God has for us that can apply to our lives, even though they are very different than the audience of Leviticus. Turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to learn about Sabbath years and years of Jubilee and all kinds of fun and exciting things that we have. I'm going to invite you to stand, as is our custom, in honor of God's word. And we're going to read not all of the verses from Leviticus 25. Ron made the comment to me just before he got up to read the scriptures that he was going to read from the beginning and the end. And I told him not to read the middle or we'd be here all day. So we're going to do something fairly similar to that in our text this morning. We're going to read the first number of verses, jump over a few of them, and then read the last few as well. So starting in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land, all its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that what the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. Then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. And then down to verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you, and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. If he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years after the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by those means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, it sounds like it's describing a world that is very different from the one that you and I live in. Essentially, it outlines that every 7 years, the land of Israel was supposed to take a rest, and everybody in it was supposed to take a year of Sabbath rest, and then every 49th year, you got a bonus year. There was the 7th year rest, and then there was the 50th year rest. So it was sort of like a super Sabbath. And when God describes how this should look in our passage here in Leviticus, what he's trying to give his people is a picture of what it looks like when the Old Testament's prophets talk about the day of the Lord, when everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, to borrow a verse from the book of Micah. And what this image is designed to portray is this kind of place of perfection where the Israelites live in their own land. They're surrounded by their own families. They have no debts. There's not that much to do for 1 year. There's lots of work the other six to enjoy this year of Sabbath rest. And they're looking forward to this time of safety and prosperity in a land that flows with milk and honey, right? Sounds really wonderful, right? And what they're really doing here, what God is prompting his people to do, is to look back to Eden, to what Ronald read for us in that first part of Genesis, where man was put in the garden to keep and to dress it, and he had everything that he needed. And they were being prompted to look forward, right, to that description that Ronald also read for us in Revelation, to that place where man once again lives in a garden where God provides everything that we need and where it is done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And I don't want to go into exhaustive detail this morning on how each of the elements of the Sabbath years and the years of Jubilee point to that. It's absolutely fascinating, but I want us to think about what the principles of life are that we can learn from this chapter about how we can live out life under God. And it's interesting to note that as distant and disconnected as those commands may feel from our modern worlds, from what we can tell from our study of Scripture, Sabbath years were observed sometimes. Years of Jubilee were only observed very occasionally. In fact, the book of Jeremiah tells us a story about one time when they declared the year of Jubilee and they discovered then that all the workers got released, so they quickly called them all back. Didn't like that idea very much. So even in the near term, God's people struggled to understand what God was trying to teach them. So if you're here this morning and you're having some of the same questions, it's okay. But here's the interesting thing that I want you to think about. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. Where the chronicler tells us this: he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his son until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All of the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What they're drawing a line here from, a very direct line, is that There is a direct line between the failure of God's people to obey God's commands and the exile of God's people to Babylon so that the land that God owned could get the time off that it needed. So how does this apply to our lives today? That's what we're going to spend the next few minutes of our time together trying to understand. If I could have the next slide, please, Rob. So what is at stake? And I think more than anything, what this chapter tells us that what is at stake is the ways in which we think about our physical and material possessions and the physical place where we live. The danger is that in the busyness and the rhythms of everyday life, it can become easy to think of the things that God gave us as ours. Things like time, possessions, culture, worship. We think of those things as belonging to us rather than to God. And the answer to that is to see the rhythms of hope that God gives his people in his word to remind us of God's priorities and provision, but then to also help us to see how Jesus is the completion of all of that. If I could have the next slide, please. There are four themes in this passage that push back at our tendency to think of God's things as ours. And they remind us that the things that we're used to living with actually belong to God. The first item in our text is this description about how the year of Jubilee fostered equal opportunities for God's people. And in ancient Israel, wealth and prosperity was closely tied to ownership of land on which crops could be grown and animals could be raised. And if the crops weren't good or the animals died, eventually, as this chapter in Leviticus tells us, that could lead to the land being lost. And eventually, if that didn't work to cover the debt that people incurred, they would eventually have to sell themselves into servanthood to cover their debts. And the Jubilee laws acknowledged that economic reality, but also were meant to kind of prevent this cycle of either extreme poverty or extreme wealth from continuing for multiple generations, right? We see when we read this text that at the start of the Jubilee year, those debts were forgiven and people were restored to their lands. Once every 50 years, approximately once in every person's lifetime, Israelites were released from crushing debt and they were allowed to return to their own land. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that every 50 years you're going to wake up one morning and there's a real estate sign in your front lawn and it says, "'Cause God said," or something like that? But I think what God is trying to teach us here is that there's a parallel here between the release that he gives to his people. Look at verses 54 and 55. There's a parallel between the Israelites releasing a servant in the year of Jubilee and God releasing the Israelites from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. So in our lives, that should play itself out in the way that we interact with other people who are struggling. If we've experienced the release of God in our life, if God has taken our sin and our brokenness and the fact that we don't ever measure up, and has given us freedom and life and hope, those of us who are God's children who have experienced that transformation should be the first people trying to find that release for others and the last people to oppress them. The second thing that the laws of Jubilee do is encourage strong families. And I thought this was a really interesting element of the text that I wasn't expecting as I started digging into it, right? All of Scripture we know puts an emphasis on strong families. It encourages love from children to parents, from parents to children, between husbands and wives. God has created the family to be a place of blessing to those within it and to the world outside of it. If you look at the culture that we live in, there are certain elements of that culture where we can draw fairly direct correlations between the absence of a robust family structure and other struggles in people's lives. And the year of Jubilee was primarily designed to help families in two ways. First of all, economically. They canceled out, literally, overwhelming debt, or kind of this kind of generational cycle of what we would call in today's language a generational cycle of poverty. It was a way in which living under God limited the consequences of perhaps unwise or unseen consequences for decisions that were made. So the economic collapse of a family in one generation did not necessarily condemn all future generations to economic hardship. In fact, what it did is every 50 years, it let them go back to their ancestral land that's described as being given out by clans when they come into the promised land, where they can, through hard work, begin to support themselves once again. But when they did that reboot, if you will, they also returned everybody from wherever they were living in the promised land back to the place where they had originally been assigned land. Do you remember how they were assigned land? Anybody?
By their tribe.
By their tribe. Somebody's been looking at the maps in the back of their Bible. Good job. So it's by their tribes, and then inside those tribes, they were assigned land by their clan, and then inside their clan, they were assigned land by their family. So what ended up happening every 50 years is one essentially year-long family reunion. Think about that for a second, okay? So this is parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, nieces, nephews, and generations, right? All back together in one place again, where they can provide a community of help and support. So for those of you who live on the family farm, what does it look like if everybody comes back to live with you? Right, think about that for a second. But really, I say that tongue in cheek, but the reality is God has given us the church to serve as that community for us, for that support structure, for those types of things, because not all of us can live in proximity physically to our families, right? Some of you have moved a few hundred miles or more away because you happened to meet a young man or a young lady once upon a time, and now you live in a very different place than the place of your origin, right? And really the church then becomes around you and becomes that family. And that is the way that God designed it to be. And that's one of the reasons why the social structure under the rule of God always reminds us of who God is, what God has done for us, and what kind of hope he gives us for the future. And there are two things about what God has done for us in these laws of Jubilee that I would like us to think about. The first is what we see in verse 23, if you would take a look at that in your text. The last part of verse 23 says simply this: the land is mine. Seems to be a short kind of statement, and yet it says a lot. That is God's declaration that this promised land that God's people were traveling to from Egypt wasn't actually going to be their land. It was going to be God's land
God's property. So if you were a fairly wealthy landowner and you kept one eye on the calendar and you realized suddenly that the year of Jubilee was coming up and that 9/10 of your land was going to be returned to the owner, what do you think you'd say? How does that work in the way our brains work? So to give that up was an Israelite saying, this is your land. God is my king. I am your servant. I will care for the property that you entrust to me, and I will give it to whomever you command. It is God's land, not my land. And we see the same thing in verse 42 when it talks about the release of people. For my permanent servants are they whom I brought out from the land of Egypt, right? The Lord had rescued the Israelites from slavery in the land of Egypt so that they could become not the servants primarily of one another, but rather the permanent servants of their gracious, redeeming king, so that they could not be forced into servitude by someone else, right? And note there quickly how many times that this chapter tells God's people that because they are God's people, they should not become oppressors like the Egyptians once were, because there is that bent inside each one of us. But releasing the people in that 50th year was a similar acknowledgement of God's power and God's ownership. It was a way of saying, you, God, are the king. This is your servant, even though they may have been working for me for many years, whom you have redeemed. I don't dare to keep them as mine. And you know, it's really true for us today that everything that we have is God's property. We are accountable for what we do with it, right? Think about the parable that Jesus teaches us about the king who goes on a journey in Matthew 25 and wants to see what his servants have done with what he has given them. What have we done with our resources that God has given us? And there are two kind of front of mind examples that I want to think about this morning. Last Sunday, Rachel and I had the opportunity to worship with the congregation at Bethel, and I was sitting there thinking before I got up to preach this sermon about how that Sunday morning could have looked very different if the members of the formal Bethel congregation had decided that they wanted to achieve maximum financial benefit for their property. They could have run through a very different process and plan once they had determined their next steps as a congregation to sell their property. And yet, rather than maximizing their economic return, one of their guiding principles in their decision-making was asking themselves how to use the next change in their congregation's life to remind themselves of the truth that all that they had belongs to God, and to find a way in which they could transition their property to ensure the continuing witness of the hope of Christ being shared from their building. And just like it took trust in God for the audience of Leviticus to not plant anything one year, I know for that particular group of people, it took trust to let their facility go, to let it lie fallow, and yet they did, right? And we see something very similar in verses 40 and 41 in our text, where it talks about how the servant or the employee will serve with you until the year of Jubilee, and then he will go out from you, he and his children, and go back to his own clan. And just like that, the entire national workforce was reset. play that one out in your mind in modern parlance for a minute if you want a really disruptive image. But there is a way in which that principle is true today in the spiritual world that is just as real as in the physical world. And I think it resonates particularly for those of us gathered here today. Just like it took faith for an employee in the year of Jubilee to go away from the consistency and the regularity of being employed by someone else to jump back out into being their own kind of subsistence farmer again. And just like it took faith for the employer to believe that God would still provide for them, even though their entire workforce left, it's similar for us here at Faith, who released our fellow members to go and serve at Bethel. And just like the ancient Israelites could not hold those servants for their own comfort or their own fear of change, for us, it can kind of feel like we've done our own 50-year reset. We've released people whom we love dearly, and yet we live in faith that because the kingdom that we work in is God's kingdom, it is God's purposes that will be accomplished when we release God's people back to God and release ourselves to wholeheartedly serve Him wherever He has called us to be. Kingdom work, just like Levitical land resets, is hard work, but it is good. And as difficult as it is to see some of our family and some of our friends go, we can release them in confidence because the object of our trust is not in their ability to work in the kingdom or our ability to work in God's kingdom. Instead, the object of our trust is God Himself and the promise of His Son Jesus that He will build His church and that when He does that, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So we sit here this morning in the second Sunday of our new reality with the ability to confidently anticipate the future because we know that the most important question is whether or not we are God's people. And when we are God's people, we have nothing to do but trust in God's promises to build God's kingdom for the good of God's people. And I was reminded of the church in Antioch. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 13. This was a group of believers who had just started to get a good thing going, a very diverse group of people, Acts 13, verse 1 to 3. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Right? You see, these Levitical principles are universal because God's law is universal. Obedience to God's law, to God's will in our lives, and the result of that obedience are almost always incredible when we get to see them in time instead of needing to wait to eternity. And for that church in Antioch, they may not have ever seen what the impact was of sending Barnabas and Saul out on that missionary journey. And yet the reality is none of us would be here today if they had not taken that step in faith, right? Do you see how that works when we release God's people back to God? And it's just like that in all of our lives. Kyle's been walking us through the Sermon on the Mount, where we learned about our temptation to worry about our physical needs, to put other priorities ahead of the Lord. And that really kind of resonates with this whole idea of Sabbath rests and years of Jubilee. right? We tend to worry about our physical needs, and Jesus tends to tell us instead about how God takes care of his creation, how he feeds the birds of the air, and how he clothes the flowers of the field with great beauty, reminding us that we matter more to God, and he will care for our needs too. And because of this, obedience to God can be the first priority in our lives. And I've been thinking about this a lot as we've worked our way through Leviticus and how God provided for his people while they were traveling through the wilderness. He provided them with manna, right? Remember manna? They'd go to bed at night, there was nothing there. They would wake up in the morning, and it had literally rained cookies or bread or cakes or something. It sounds kind of fun, right? So what would your first impulse to do? If your favorite food was laying in front of you and you could gather as much as you could, what would you do?
Collect them all.
You'd collect them all, right? But do you remember what happened if you collected more than what you could eat? What happened to what you didn't eat? It got wormy, right? Things got really nasty really, really quick. But then there was one day every week where there was no manna. What day was that? That was the Sabbath, right? And on that day, if you gathered double manna the day before, it wouldn't go bad. Do you see the amount of trust that it took to live on manna? You got what God gave you for that day and nothing else. If you tried to save a little for tomorrow, it's spoiled unless it was the Sabbath. I've been thinking about this a lot. Could I actually live like that? In this chapter, this notion of taking 1 year off in every seven, or resetting land ownership and employment status in year 50, pushes pretty hard against our Mennonite concept of stewardship and preparing for a rainy day, doesn't it? In fact, we don't usually talk favorably about the people who live like the manna principle is real. And I'm not sure, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I've figured this one out. I'm not sure what to do with that kind of conflicting. Set of principles in God's word, but the one thing that has been impressed on my heart through the work of God's Spirit in my life is that the most important thing in all of that is that we acknowledge that the things that we've been given are given to us by God. Right? In Leviticus chapter 25, they forgave people their financial debts. The same way God had forgiven their debt of sin, right? What kicked this off? It was the Day of Atonement. That's when this whole year of Jubilee party started, was on the day when God's people were reminded that God had forgiven their sins. And for that reason, a spirit of forgiveness is to characterize God's people today. I want to close our time together by thinking about what Jesus has to do with the year of Jubilee. And I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. This is telling us a story about Jesus where it says this: "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor,'" which is another term for the year of Jubilee. "And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus himself tells us that he came to fulfill everything that God intended by the Jubilee year and to take it to an even deeper level. How did he do that? Well, first of all, we see him embodying God's practical love for the physical well-being of people, right? How does he relate? How do we see Jesus relating to the poor? How do we see Jesus relating to children? How do we see Jesus relating to people who took advantage of other people in the temple? How do we see Jesus healing those who were sick, those who were oppressed by demons? And how do we see Jesus dealing with people who were crushed by the overwhelming debt of their own sins and giving them present peace and a future hope that they could be members of the family of God? You see, all of these redemptive things that happened in the year of Jubilee are pictures of the more full redemption that Jesus came to bring for every one of us in our economic worlds, in our social worlds, in our physical worlds, and in our spiritual world. He began this redemption with his earthly ministry, and he will complete it when he returns in glory. And when we consider that, and when we live each day as if that is true, that gives his people hope. A hope that fuels our desire to be agents of God's change. Agents of Jubilee, if you will. Embodying God's practical love to others in all of life. And sharing the good news that full and final release from everything that holds us in captivity is found in Jesus. Our only hope for rest, our only hope for stability, our only hope for something constant in a world that seems to be constantly changing is not things, it is not material possessions, it is not wealth, it is not experiences, it is not anything other than a hope and a promise. I want to close our time together with these words from Jesus, where he gives us this promise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we accept that invitation, every day of our lives can be a day of Jubilee. John, could we have a closing song at this time?